If you would, open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's where we're going to be tonight, 2 Timothy chapter 3. As we continue making our way through 2 Timothy, I want to remember and emphasize that we are reading a letter, Paul's last letter of the New Testament, written to Timothy, who's working with a church in Ephesus. Paul has labored and toiled and preached and is older now, and he has suffered immensely. He has been imprisoned and he's facing death. And he's looking at Timothy as a younger evangelist and a younger minister of the gospel, and he's wanting to give him a final encouragement, especially because Timothy is going through a difficult time in his ministry right now. Timothy is supposed to be working with a church at Ephesus that doesn't seem to be listening very well to him. I think he's growing timid in his work and considering quieting down and not fighting the fight as he ought to. And the church is still full of other teachers who are teaching things that are wildly unorthodox and teaching things that are against the gospel, teaching things like the resurrection has already happened, and they're engaging in all kinds of like immorality, sexual immorality, financial immorality. So it's a mess what Timothy's working through, and you even get the impression from 1 Timothy that the elders there are not completely innocent of some of these things also. It's like there's probably factions and certain people supporting different teachers. And so Timothy is really growing frustrated. And if you're frustrated in your ministry and it seems like what you're doing isn't working, and then you add persecution to that, boy, it's hard to suffer for something that doesn't seem to be working well. And it's hard to suffer for something that doesn't seem to be worth it. And so part of what Paul's doing in this letter is reminding him of the insurpassable value of the gospel, reminding him of his charge and of his faith and of his mission in Christ, and reminding him that Paul has been there. Paul has endured those types of things. Paul has suffered, and yet he's still anxiously awaiting this crown of life that the Lord has for him. Timothy, join with me in this. Like, don't give up on it. Stick with it. Be faithful through it. And so throughout, you're going to see several things popping up in 2 Timothy. You'll see encouragements to stick with it and to stay faithful even in and through suffering. You'll see Paul make reference to his own suffering, but you'll also see references to a hope that will endure. And you'll see that Paul will repeatedly encourage Timothy by stating, and I think this is actually a really important strategy. If you're wanting to encourage someone, don't always encourage people by telling them, you're doing an awful job and you need to fix it. That's a mode of encouragement, I guess, but it might not be the one that's the most effective. Timothy is struggling, I think, but if you read what Paul says, Paul repeatedly affirms, I believe that you can do this. I know that you have a sincere faith. I know that you're... It's like he's very confident in him. Looking earlier at chapter 1, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, notice verse 5. Paul says, I am mindful of the sincere faith which is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. But notice the language there. I know you have faith. I know it's sincere. I've seen it in your grandmother. I've seen it in your mother. And I know it's in you also. I actually think the passage that we're about to get to in chapter 3 is where Paul starts to sum up what this whole book has been about, what he's been building up to this whole time. And so I think we're about to start getting to the real heart of 2 Timothy, and it's going to sound an awful lot like the first chapter in a couple of ways. We'll make several references back to the first chapter, because the first chapter is where Paul, in introducing the letter, he's going to be introducing some of these major ideas, and now I think it's where he's getting to them in his letter. So the first chapter, he's kind of laying out what he's going to talk about, and here is where he's talking about it. And so, if you remember last week, in the first part of chapter 3, we were talking about those who Timothy has to deal with and face who are engaged in all kinds of false teaching, but then also just immorality and unscrupulous and evil ministry practices. He talks about people in verse 2 who are lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And they hold to a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And Timothy's told to avoid these types of people. He goes on to say these types of people, they look for the most vulnerable that they can find. They find maybe some women in the church who are struggling with sin, and they sneak into their houses, and they either get money or sex from them. But what he's saying is, like, these people are absolutely about the wrong kind of business here. And so he gives this list, and he says that these people who are doing this, they're going to be shown to be frauds. They're going to be shown to be the charlatans and the fools that they are, just like Jannes and Jambres. This is verse 8. Jannes and Jambres, that's a reference way back to the book of Exodus, some of Pharaoh's magicians who stood against Moses. And at the very beginning, it looks like they had real power, but then the further the story goes, you come to realize, okay, they do not have the power of God at their disposal. That's what these guys who are holding to a form of godliness at first, they might look kind of godly. They might look like they're doing some good, but he says, you keep watching and they will be shown to be charlatans just like those in the days of Moses. And so he says that this is what's going to happen. He says in verse 9, they will not make further progress. But pretty much everything he says in chapter 3 up to verse 9 is about them and is about they and is about those people and is about those men. There's a big transition in verse 10 where he says, now you, and he switches from talking about they and them and the bad people and the wicked people and the people who are engaged in all the sin and all the false teaching. And then he says, but you, Timothy, there's something different for you. I know you're going to do something different. And he's going to begin by, again, talking about the confidence that he has in Timothy, both in what Timothy has already proven and what he's confident and sure that Timothy will continue to do. So just like in chapter 1, he said, I know you have a sincere faith. Here he's going to say, Timothy, I know that you're going to be able to overcome these things. You're not going to follow suit. You're not going to let those guys run amok. You're not going to fail at this task. You're going to remain faithful. You're going to fight, and you're going to continue to live the type of godly life that I know is in you. So verse 10, and we're going to, in the lesson tonight, focus on verses 10 through 17, and then we will see how Paul develops this further next week in chapter 4. But notice what he says in verse 10. Now you, as opposed to them, like verse 9, but they, verse 10 is, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. So he says, Timothy, you have already followed me in these things. So if you go back to chapter 1, Paul says in verse 8, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. Here he's saying, you've already done, you've already shown a commitment to following through what I've been enduring and going through. He mentions all these different ways that Timothy has followed Paul. He's followed his teaching. That means that Timothy and Paul are theologically aligned. They're teaching the same gospel and the same truth of God. Timothy has not been corrupted by the false teachers. There's a lot of them out there, and he's fighting a difficult fight. Sometimes it's easy to get persuaded. Sometimes it's easy to lose the argument or to end up just going the easier route. If so many people want to hear this, and I can become way more popular if I say this, then that's the thing that's tempting to say. But Paul says, no, you have shown that you'll follow my teaching. So Timothy has not been corrupted in his theology. But then he says in verse 10, not just my teaching, but my conduct or behavior. So one of the things that we've noted as we've gone through here, and this is a big point in chapter 2, is to be a faithful teacher includes not only teaching the truth, but also conducting yourself in a manner consistent with that truth. Someone can be a false teacher by teaching a false gospel, but someone could also be a false teacher by teaching the truth, but doing it in an ungodly way or in a manner inconsistent with the gospel or living an ungodly life. If someone is a theft and an adulterer, but they say true things, but they're prideful and they do it for the sake of greed or they do it for the sake of pride, then it's like they're still a false teacher. They might say true words, but their motivation is false. And so they are a false motivated teacher or a false teacher. What Paul wants is for Timothy to have both his conduct and purpose and a teaching all aligned. And so he says, you followed my conduct also. Paul has proven himself to be a sincerely faithful Christian when it's easy and when it's hard in both his words and his actions. He has demonstrated that he is trustworthy to take seriously the things of God. And he says, Timothy, you are also. It's like you have followed in that same type of behavior and conduct. The next word he uses is purpose. Again, why does Paul do these things? What is Paul's purpose? We're going to read chapter 1 again here in a second, some of the verses from it, where I think you'll see some of his purpose in there. But there's an aim that Paul has, and it guides everything else. And it's not like chapter 3 and verse 2, being a lover of self or lover of money. And it's not like in verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's like, remember that list that he gave of those false teachers. It begins with lovers of self, lovers of money, and it ends with lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's their purpose. Their purpose is that they love self, pleasure, and money. And Paul's purpose is a true, genuine love of God that is motivating all that he does in a true belief in the lordship of Jesus, that Jesus truly is Lord and that his kingdom matters and that there is eternal life that's at stake here. And so I think Paul has the right purpose in mind, which means he will suffer for these things because nothing on earth is more powerful than the purpose which is found in the gospel. There's no other option on earth that can even compare with what the gospel offers. And so Paul's purpose is sure and steadfast. And he says, and you, Timothy, you have followed in that also. So your purpose is right. And I think if you're wanting to do faithful work in the church and your teaching is right, your conduct is right, and your purpose is right, boy, you're on the right track. Those are three really important aspects of doing good and faithful work. But Paul continues the list, and he says, faith. Paul, you have shared the faith with me. And again, I think this does go back to the purpose. What Paul believes, what he truly trusts, what he puts his confidence in God and through Jesus is directing his purpose. It's like faith and purpose go hand in hand. He truly believes it, and so he's going to follow after it. He says that you have shared with me in the faith of Jesus Christ. And then he says patience, love, and perseverance. These three are a little bit different than the other ones. The first four that are given, which is teaching, conduct, purpose, and faith, these more have to do like with your internal attitudes towards the gospel and towards God and towards what you are called to do. These next three deal a lot with people and how you deal with people. And Paul says, if you're going to do work for the kingdom, you have to do it with patience. You have to do it with love, and you have to do it with perseverance. Patience and perseverance are similar ideas, but in them, I think what you're getting is it's not always going to be easy. You don't have to be patient with people who are super agreeable and motivated and sharing in the gospel work with you. It's like you have to be patient with those who don't do that. You have to be patient with those who are causing problems in the ministry. You have to be patient with those who make the life harder. He says, but I've been patient with people. You have to be patient if you're going to do ministry. I'll say one of the biggest frustrations and one of the biggest reasons people stop doing church work is because they get an idea, and it's oftentimes a great idea, and they want to go fully into it, and they think, hey, everyone will get on board with this. This is going to change, lives. This is going to change the church. Everything's going to be better after this. And they get started on it, and almost no one buys in. People don't help out very much. The few who do, it doesn't seem to generate a lot of excitement. And you do that for a week, and then another week, and then another week, and you're thinking, I shouldn't have even started this thing. And I think sometimes people can end up with, they can begin with unrealistic expectations, and they could have a lack of patience in what will actually bring about spiritual growth. I'm convinced. I think there can be value in programs and in things like that. I'm not against those types of things at all, but I think there's much more valuable, and I think the church generally benefits more from consistent, faithful, godly examples and teaching over the long haul. I think those are the things that everyone wants a good shot in the arm and a boost and things like that, where it's like, all right, ministry does good for a few minutes. But that's actually not usually what leads to long-term benefit for the church. I think, for example, and again, I don't want to say that they don't have long-term benefits, but there are certain times like revivals or camps or things like that, which are a great part of that spiritual journey. But I think they have to be part of a spiritual journey. They can be a boost. You know, they can the scale can, you know, shoot up really high as you do them. But if that's all you're relying on for spiritual growth is those moments of spiritual highs, then it's going to be really hard. The key to spiritual growth is not always experiencing a high spiritually so that you love God. It is loving God when you're feeling at your lowest. That's actually where spiritual growth comes from. And if you always have to chase the spiritual high, what can end up happening is you fall in love with the feeling of being connected to God rather than the love of God himself. Because God is always there whether you're feeling it or not. God is there whether you're at a high or whether you're at a low. And I think patience is such a crucial part of the spiritual journey, because you won't always feel spiritually on fire, but you love and serve faithfully anyway. You won't always feel like what you're doing matters, but you love and you serve anyway. I love the title of Eugene Peterson's book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That's his definition of discipleship. A long obedience in the same direction. And I love the idea of, like, if we as a church, we're not planning on reaching our goal of spiritual elite status next week, but we have a long, steady obedience to Christ, and we're all going and doing it in the same direction, I think that's discipleship, and I think that's where spiritual growth happens, and I think that's where people are blessed. And it's really hard to do a long obedience with impatience. Patience is a crucial part of it. And so Paul, here in this list in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 10, is stating, like, these are the things that you've shared with me, and you've shared with me in patience, which for the church at Ephesus is really important, and love. So, I mean, if you don't love the people that you're serving, again, it's going to be really, really hard to stick with it. If your impatience leads to a lack of love or just a feeling of bitterness that can blind you to the fact that these are actually our people that God loves also, then it can be really, really hard to continue in any sort of good, faithful church work. And again, when I talk about ministry, it's sometimes that word gets thrown around to mean, like, you know, the couple of people who are on staff or the couple of people who are ahead of different things. Again, I think in order for a church to be faithful and to fulfill its purpose and to have spiritual growth, I think you're going to want the goal of an every member ministry. Like, everyone's committed. Everyone's buying in. Not everyone's doing the exact same thing. Some people are a foot and some people are an eye and some people are a hand, to kind of use Paul's illustration. But everyone is playing a part and a role in the health and life and being of the church. And they're all involved in that. But anytime you're engaged in that type of service towards the church, whoever you're working with, it has to be out of love for those people and out of love for the church as a whole. And again, that will help you be patient. If you don't love people, it's way harder to be patient with them. It's way harder to persevere if you don't have love for people. But if you can cultivate a genuine love for the people you're serving, then patience starts to feel more natural. And if you have patience and love, then I think that last word, verse 10, that I think perseverance will follow. Patience, I think, is going to be more the attitude you have towards the people. And perseverance is that attitude going to cause you to stop? Are you going to give up because you've grown so impatient with the people? Perseverance is to continue on even through the hardship that you're going through, even through the frustrations you're facing. And that's what Timothy needs, absolutely, in the work he's doing in Ephesus. But notice Paul is not here starting off by saying, these are a list of things you need, Timothy. You need proper teaching, good conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. He's saying, these are things I've already seen in you. These are things you've already been following me in. And so again, it begins with a message of confidence. And then verse 11, he mentions persecutions and sufferings. And I think those are going to be probably both. Paul experienced these from inside the church and outside. And I think that's probably going to be the case for Timothy as well. And so thinking about these phrases, Paul, I think, is echoing back to what he said in the first chapter. So if you're wanting to get a good description of what Paul means by his purpose and his teaching and his faith that he's committed to, and like these different things we've been seeing, I want to read a paragraph from chapter 1 that I think will show us this is the content of Paul's teaching. It is the expression of his faith, and it's a good description of his purpose. We're going to read verse 8 through 13. We'll go through verse 14. And think about these phrases in relation to what Paul has just said. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now, having been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. I think you're getting right there, like the content of his faith and his teaching. You're seeing the what his faith is rooted in, and you're seeing why he was called, what his purpose is as an apostle and a teacher. But then he says in verse 10 or verse 12, and it's for this reason that I suffer these things, because the life and immortality brought to light through the gospel is far worth any difficulty this world could throw at us. So I will suffer anything for the sake of the gospel. And he says, and I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed or who I have my faith in. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith which are in Christ Jesus, and guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. I think that paragraph right there sums up so much of what the grounding is for why Paul would continue in the ministry, suffering even unto imprisonment, even unto death, and why he would encourage Timothy to share that with him and to do the same. And so having said these things, Paul then, in verse 11 of chapter 3, he says, after mentioning the persecutions and the sufferings, he says, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. And so what you have right here is a reference to some earlier sufferings in the life of Paul. And you can actually read about these. If you go to Acts chapter 13 and 14, you'll see when he was at Pisidia at Antioch, and then he went to Iconium, then he went to Lystra. And while he was there, he had opposition verbally, but then opposition with an attempt on his life, and then opposition where he was actually stoned and left for dead and drug out of a city. Like, Paul not only experienced verbal persecution and hostility toward the works that he was doing, but he actually suffered physically almost to the point of death. And he says that these are the sufferings, even as painful and the bruising and all of the suffering that comes along with something like an actual stoning that he endured, that's more than worth it for the sake of the gospel. Like, there's nothing that Paul faced that made him think that was... the magnitude of that suffering was so great that the magnitude of the blessed grace we have through God wasn't worth it. Like, he would always put his weight into what the gospel was about. And so he ends this by saying in verse 11, and out of all, the Lord rescued me. Like, he's still here, and he's still teaching, and he's still preaching. It is amazing, things that seem like such a major deal at one point in our life, we can look back on later on as merely a memory that we're no longer suffering through. And he says, that was the Lord who rescued me from those things. There's a reason I survived in Lystra. There's a reason I was able to continue preaching and teaching. And there's a reason why, even though he's in prison and about to face death right here as he's writing this letter, he still considers the Lord to have been good and faithful to him. Because the Lord will deliver him from death as well. Maybe not by keeping him from death, but through the resurrection. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So as long as there is life and immortality, then even death itself Paul will be rescued from. So he says in verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So I got bad news for you, Timothy. There's no avoiding this thing. It's going to happen. Like, if you're going to continue in the ministry, don't try to do so constantly making a decision each new day. Am I willing to suffer persecution or not today? You're a follower of Jesus. Jesus was crucified. I mean, think about what it means when the founder of your religious system was tried as a criminal, beaten, mocked, beaten mercilessly, and crucified. Like, you're doing a dangerous thing. What you're doing is illegal, and you will suffer for it. What you're doing will cause people to think that you're foolish. What you're doing will get you mocked. What you're doing will cause sometimes Christians, sometimes non-Christians, to turn against you. That's the price that's paid for living godly in Christ Jesus. And living godly in Christ Jesus is overwhelmingly worth it. So don't give up on those things, but rather join with me in suffering, chapter 1 and verse 8. And so after kind of staying that rule, he then says in verse 13 that there are people who will do everything they can to avoid that. He brings up the evil again. He says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so, Timothy, you will have opposition as you do this. There are still going to be those evil people. And as they live out their lives, persecution will increase. They may avoid it. They may inflict it. But you don't be swayed by them. Verse 14, you, however. So again, he's just like verse 9 and 10, there's a contrast. Verse 9 says, they will not make further progress. Verse 10 says, now you followed. The same thing happens in verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters, they'll proceed from bad to worse. But verse 14 says, however, you continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of. So what he's telling Timothy here is you've already heard and known and believed and trusted in the gospel, which does include the suffering of Jesus Christ. So accept that that is a part of the gospel in your own life. Accept that and continue in it. Continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of. Don't let external pressure change your mind about what truth is. And then he also says in verse 14, knowing from whom you have learned them. So who did he learn them from? Well, I imagine it. There's a good number of people on that list. Paul, I think, is one of them. Paul actually mentions there in verse 10, you followed my teaching. And so I do think Paul would be one of those who taught him. But I think earlier in chapter 1, you have a reference to Lois and Eunice, his grandmother and his mother, who have a sincere faith and who instilled it in him. I imagine where he worshiped with the church. There were other godly leaders and examples who helped teach him and guide him. It's this type of thing where so many people are involved in giving you your faith and the content of your faith. And I think it is important what he says in verse 14 about remembering where you learn these things from. If you are a Christian and all of a sudden temptation or persecution or boredom or whatever it is starts pulling you away from your faith, Paul is wanting to remind Timothy, think of all of the people who you love, who have been a part of your spiritual journey, who have been a part of teaching you. Think about them as well. Sometimes I think we can think that our faith is just between us and God, and I think the Bible's pretty clear it's not actually just between you and God. It's actually, there's a whole community of people sharing in this faith with you that you are participating and sharing with. Think of those people too. Before you abandon something that Christ has called you towards, think of the people who have played an important role in giving that to you. That if you kind of go through this list right here, Paul, I think, gives Timothy a good number of of reasons to stay faithful beyond it's just true. I think that is a really important one too. But also, it's like me and you, our relationship, you've already followed with me, you know, in these things. Continue in that. Think of the other people in your life who have played a role in giving you this faith. And then he goes on in verse 15. He says, and that from childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Just, and remember the scriptures that you've been taught from the time you were a kid. It's like, remember that spiritual upbringing you had in the Word of God and what that can do. He's about to say some really powerful things about scripture in this section. He calls scripture in verse 15, the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. One of the things that's really fascinating about that, by the way, is the scriptures that Timothy would have had from childhood, by all accounts, there might be a New Testament one or two books in there, but that's mostly, we're going to be talking about the Old Testament with that. And one of the things that's fascinating about that is the Old Testament is what it's talking about when it says they can give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. A proper reading of the Old Testament, even without the New Testament written yet, can lead you to salvation which is in Christ Jesus. I do think that's going to, it will certainly be possible to read the Old Testament and not see Jesus. People do it. People do that all the time. In fact, I think Paul discusses that very thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He talks about certain Jews who read, and he says the veil that Moses wore over his face, remember, to kind of dim the glory when he was coming down from the mountain? It's a story back in Exodus. Moses, when he comes down from the mountain, his face is shining, and the people are creeped out by it, and so he starts wearing a veil over his face, and he dims the glory that had been reflected by his presence with God. What Paul says is, when people read the Old Testament and they don't see Jesus, they have that same veil over their face. It's dimming the glory of that which is there present in the text. But, he says, when someone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And at their reading of Moses, they're able to see the Lord in there. And I think that does come not simply through a critical, historical, exegetical reading of the text, but through reading it through eyes of faith with a community of believers, you're able to see a lot more in these texts than otherwise you might be able to. And so remember the teaching that you received, read the scriptures, and recognize the great benefit that is there in coming to see Christ and having the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 16 and 17, he begins to talk about the power that comes from those scriptures. He says, for all scripture is inspired by God, is God breathed. We talked about that word a little bit this morning, and it is the literal expression, like God breathed. And I think that when you think of God's breath, I mean, Ezekiel 37, God's breath is what gave life to all of those dry bones in that valley and gave them bodies and breath and life and his spirit. In Genesis chapter 2, when God creates Adam out of the dust, he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. I think scripture is life-giving in the sense that it comes from the very breath of God. Like, in the same way that God's breath gives life to our mortal bodies, God's breath gives life to scripture and makes it valuable and profitable and useful. So when you're reading scripture, you're reading the very life-giving breath of God into your soul. It's a powerful thing. And he says, all scripture is inspired or God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That word teaching right there, that's going to remind you of back in verse 10, where he says, you followed my teaching. And he says, if you really want help with my teaching, keep going to the scriptures. Like, the scriptures are where the content of this teaching comes from. And so he says it's profitable for teaching. Scripture helps you teach properly. But then scripture is not only profitable for teaching, for reproof, or you could just translate that as proof. It's translated as evidence, all, like depending on which translation you're reading. In Hebrews 11:1, it's the evidence of things hoped for. That's that word evidence right there. It's like scripture gives you teaching, It gives you proof and evidence of the things that you have been taught. He says it is profitable for correction. You know, on our own, we don't always go the right way. If you should see me without my GPS, it's embarrassing. I'm a grown adult. I should be able to drive better than that. But without some course to navigate, we get lost. Scripture is there for correction to keep us on the right course. And then it mentions training or discipline in righteousness. That word that's translated as training right there at the end of verse 16, that's used in two other places in the New Testament. One of them is Ephesians 6, where fathers are told not to provoke their children to wrath, but to bring them up in the discipline or training and admonition of the Lord. And the other one is in Hebrews 12, where they're told not to take the discipline that they're receiving negatively, but think of it as the way a father disciplines their child to bring them up and to teach them. You know, all discipline's difficult while you're going through it, but those who are trained by it are able to grow and to lead fulfilling lives. In both of those other instances, that word is used to talk about what a father does to a son, like a training, a discipline, a correction, a way of bringing them up to what they ought to be. And fathers do that out of love, and they do it not because it's always pleasant, but because it's best for their sons. Well, I think that's the idea you're getting right here. Scripture actually isn't always going to make you feel good, but if you stick with it, it can train you and lead you in the way that a father can, so that you become what God has called you to be. And what is that? Verse 17. So that the man of God may be adequate or complete and equipped for every good work. I mean, how many fathers want their children to grow up, to be competent, to be adequate, be able to go out and accomplish something great? That's one of the reasons they teach them, right? He says, Scripture does that for your spiritual service to the Lord. It makes you adequate and complete, and it makes you capable for every good work that the Lord has in store for you. So what does Timothy need to do? There's so much more that could be said about these passages, but just kind of summing up, he has seen the example of the bad, the people who are preaching from false motives, lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's how chapter 3 begins, and he's told, you're not going to go that route. I believe you will not go that route. Rather, you have Paul, who, by the way, is in prison facing death, and that doesn't look a lot better, but Paul's actually going to say it is better. It is so much better. Love God rather than self, and it may lead to suffering. In fact, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. But Paul encourages Timothy to continue in that course by remembering his teacher, by remembering those who have taught the faith to him from childhood, and remembering the sacred scriptures that can help build him up. And I'd say if you want to remain faithful, then remember the people that you're with. Remember the word of God and the scripture and the power that it has in your life. And remember the gospel that you first agreed to follow and obey. Don't forget those things throughout your Christian life. If you will hold fast to those things, then staying faithful and continuing the work and the mission of Christ are going to be so much more. Not only will you be more likely to do that, but it'll be of such greater blessing and benefit and meaning to your life. And if there's anyone here tonight who would like to become a Christian, would like to join on that journey, or would like the help and prayers of the church to continue on it, please let that be known. We ask that you would come and let it be known by sitting on the front row while we stand and sing.